Psalm 110 is of enormous interest to any student of the Bible, and certainly of any Christian, in that it is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. And the fact that it is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament speaks to its importance. The psalm is recognized as messianic by all who are willing to be honest in their handling of the scriptures. It was considered messianic at the time that it was written. It is considered messianic all the way through to this day and this hour all over the world. The psalm was written by King David about 1,000 years B.C., about 1,000 years before Jesus' birth. And in this psalm, the Holy Spirit uses King David to describe the Messiah that God had promised to send to the nation of Israel and to send to the entire world, a Savior who would be sent to provide salvation from all of the consequences of man's terrible fall in the Garden of Eden. And in Psalm 110, David prophesies four great things concerning the Messiah who is to come. That when he comes, Messiah will be divine. When he comes, Messiah will be a king. When he comes, Messiah will be a priest. And when he comes, Messiah will be a judge. So we begin in the first half of verse 1 with David's declaration that when Messiah comes, he shall be divine. Notice in verse 1 that David calls the Messiah Lord. Uppercase L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. David writes there that the Lord, uppercase L, uppercase O, uppercase R, uppercase D, always when you see it in the Bible, it is a reference to Yahweh, it is a reference to Jehovah, it is a reference to God the Father of the Bible. So he writes that the Lord, that is Yahweh, declares something to David's Lord, to David's Adonai. For David to call someone his Lord reveals that this person that he's referring to is greater than him. Greater than him in position, greater than him in authority. David kneels to him. David bows to him. David submits to him. And given David's position in the history of the nation of Israel, this verse can only refer to the Messiah. Notice further that David declares that the Father speaks to this Lord and invites him to sit at his right hand. And the place at the right hand of a king was always in ancient times reserved for his son. So here you have God the Father inviting Messiah as his son to sit at his right hand. To sit at the right hand of the Father, that is an exaltation that is too high for any mere man. It's too high even for an angel, the Bible declares. The writer of the book of Hebrews said, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus speaking to the religious leaders who were examining him on the very morning of his crucifixion, when the high priest was upset with Jesus because he wasn't answering their questions that weren't worthy of an answer, and he spoke to Jesus and he said, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" Talking about, you know, destroying a temple and all of these things that was just nonsense that they were engaged in. Jesus kept silent through all of those silly questions that were being raised against him. And then the high priest finally asks Jesus a question that is worthy of a response. And he says to Jesus, "I adjure you, by the living God that you tell us, if you are the Christ, and not only the Christ, but the Son of God," speaking of deity. And Jesus then opened his mouth to that question, and he said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power." Jesus ascribes Psalm 110 to himself and coming on the clouds of heaven. Mark's gospel straightly declares in chapter 16, "And so then, after the Lord had spoken to them," that is the disciples, "he," Jesus, "was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." All of this was a fulfillment of Jesus' prayer to the Father on the night before his crucifixion, when he spoke and prayed to the Father, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And what was that glory? To sit at the right hand of the Father. And all of this was fulfilled in Jesus. And all of this in Psalm 110, verse 1, created a tremendous confusion for Jewish religious scholars. For here you have King David, the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel, and the standard by which all subsequent kings would be judged, calling the Messiah Lord. And if David, the greatest of all human kings, calls this Messiah Lord, calls him Master, then this Messiah must be more than a mere man. And additionally, other prophecies in the Old Testament prophesied of Messiah that when he came, he would be born of David's lineage. Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." But to be born of David, as the scriptures prophesied, would make him less than David, in the same way that always in the ancient world the son was always less than his father in terms of authority, in terms of his position. So how in the world can Messiah be born of David's lineage, be a descendant of David, and yet be greater than David, at the same time be called David's Master and Lord? Well, the obvious explanation is that Messiah would be both human and divine. But that was not an explanation that the Jewish religious leaders were willing to accept. And so they buried this verse in their discussions concerning the coming Messiah. Even today, in an attempt to avoid its obvious application to Jesus, the note concerning Psalm 110 in the Jewish Study Bible declares, "This is a royal psalm." In the Christian interpretation, it is understood as a reference to Jesus, as a messianic and sometimes eschatological psalm having to do with the last days. And then Radek debates against this view regarding verse 1. He declares here, God is speaking to the king, not to the Messiah. He is speaking to the king, calling the king my Lord. That is pure nonsense. That is silliness. How desperate a person has to be to have God calling David Lord. Or David having God refer to him as others did in the kingdom, as if others in the kingdom referred to David as my Lord. And assuming that 1,000 years before Christ, kings were referred to as my Lord, as if this was 18th century England. We don't know that people came into David's presence and addressed him, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord. That's an imposition upon the text. No. Besides, if my Lord in verse 1 refers to David, that is only the beginning of the interpreter's problems, because none of the rest of the psalm can even begin to apply to David. It can only apply to the Messiah, and it can only apply to Jesus. This verse was so relegated to obscurity by the Jewish religious teachers that it wasn't until one day in Jesus' ministry that he forced them to re-examine it in the light of their rejection of him as the Messiah because of his claim to be greater than man, to be divine. And one day the Pharisees, which were the Sadducees, that were a sect of the Jews, they were what we would call liberal theologians. They came to Jesus and they sent their best men up against Jesus, and they ridiculed the idea of the supernatural and resurrection and all of these things. And so they came up with this story of a man who had six brothers, and he married a woman, and then he died, and then the next brother married the woman, and he died, and the next brother, according to the law of Moses, in order to raise up an heir, married her, he died. And so all seven were married to the woman, and whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And he spoke about the fact that in heaven, where is the angels? There is no marriage there in heaven for us in glory. That's not the great marriage is the marriage to God in heaven. And then Jesus spoke and in essence said, well, you know, while we got all you guys here and everything, he said, concerning the dead, have you ever noticed in the Old Testament or in the scriptures where it was spoken by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. How that God spoke later through Moses, long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, and spoke of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense as living. And it says in the scriptures that the Sadducees were silenced before Jesus in his handling of the scriptures. Well, the Pharisees, they thought, well, they disdained the Sadducees. They weren't surprised that God would stump them. And so they said, we've got a question for you. And it was an attempt to trap him. Both of these were attempts to trap Jesus. They said, what is the greatest commandment in all of the law? And they figured whatever one he chose, some group of his following would disagree with him, and they would split and divide the following of the people that were following Jesus. And Jesus said to him, here it is. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Matthew's gospel tells us, Jesus used the opportunity to pose a question to them. And he asked them, he said, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they answered him. They said, the son of David. He'll be the son of David. He'll be a descendant of David. He'll be merely human. That's all he'll be. And Jesus said to them, how then does David by the Spirit call him Lord? And he quotes from Psalm 110, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus brings forth the implication of it. If David then calls him, that is Messiah, Lord, then how is he his son that is merely his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone ask him another question after that. The question Jesus poses, the very, very simple one, if Messiah is merely David's son, merely David's descendant, then how do you explain David calling him Lord? They had no answer. Not because there wasn't an answer. They didn't answer Jesus because they didn't like the answer that they would have had to give. The honest answer would have been that Psalm 110 clearly declares that Messiah will be both David's son and David's Lord. That Psalm 110 teaches both the humanity and the deity of the coming Messiah. That Messiah would not only be born of the lineage of David, but greater than David, more than a mere man, more than even a great man. He's going to be divine, just as Jesus was and as Jesus is. As the Apostle Paul, or Apostle John put it in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Messiah comes, David prophesied by the Spirit of God, he will be divine. Don't be surprised when it's so. And number two, when Messiah comes, he will be a king. The second half of verse 1 through verse 3. And that is that he is recognized. Messiah is recognized as a king, or in the words of the verses, a ruler, not merely by man, but by Yahweh, by Jehovah, by the Father. And that the Father will make Messiah's enemies as his footstool. What's a footstool? It's a place you put your feet. And in ancient times, when you would conquer an enemy, you would take your foot and you would place it upon your enemy's neck or upon his body as an evidence of the fact that you had defeated him. And so the Father is declaring concerning the Messiah that all of his enemies are doomed, and that he will crush and defeat all evil, which Jesus will do at his second coming. Now further, we're told that Messiah, verse 2, will rule from Zion. He will rule from Jerusalem. That Messiah will rule in the midst of his enemies. And so the Bible declares that Jesus will, during the millennial or the thousand-year reign following his second coming, as recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And as that other great royal psalm declares concerning Messiah and his being a king, Psalm 2, where the psalmist declares, "Yet I have set my king," God declaring, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He will rule from Jerusalem. And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And the Bible declares that the righteous will rejoice in that day, that Jesus is bringing the world into subjection to holiness and to righteousness and what is true. And the righteous will rejoice in that day as they voluntarily give themselves to him and his purposes and his leadership. Revelation 19 again. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, here are the volunteers, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, as he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will not be a single person in heaven one day who is not there as a volunteer. No one will ever be in heaven against their will. Every single person in this world is invited to make heaven their home through the Savior, but not a single person will be forced to make heaven their eternal home. The army that follows the Lord is an army that is purely voluntary. Jesus declared when he called the people to him with his disciples, and he said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. No forcing. It's whosoever wants to. Jesus declared in that most famous verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Heaven will be filled with volunteers, those that want to follow him, those that want to be a part of his kingdom and his rule. And then notice number 3 in verse 4, Messiah will be a prince, David declares. That Messiah would be both king and, or that Messiah will be a priest, rather, verse 4. That Messiah would be both king and priest was a source of tremendous confusion for the Jews, again for the Jewish religious leaders. They knew that the promised Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah because the scriptures had prophesied that the Messiah will come of the tribe of Judah. Genesis chapter 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. Not merely of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but born from one specific tribe of the 12 tribes. He was born of the tribe of Judah. In Revelation chapter 5, when John is up in heaven, as he's seeing this great vision before his eyes, and he sees the scroll that's being held by the Father who is on the throne, the title deed to planet Earth, who's going to redeem the earth. And as he looks around, he sees no one worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look at it. And then he said, but one of the elders spoke to him and said to him, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And Jesus is the one that was being spoken of, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So they knew that he would come from the tribe of Judah is the Messiah. But here David does something weird. He also declares that Messiah will be a priest. And the problem is that the priestly tribe was the tribe of Levi. You could not be a priest. You could not be a Levite. You couldn't be a high priest unless you were of the tribe of Levi. That had to be the tribe that you had to descend from. So in their minds, the Messiah could either be king or priest, but he couldn't do both. For in their minds, he could not be a descendant of both the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi at the same time. If he is of the tribe of Levi, he cannot be the Messiah. The scriptures say he'll be of the tribe of Judah. If he is of the tribe of Judah, he cannot be a priest. Psalm 110 is like an atomic bomb going off in their minds. They cannot make heads or tails of it. And so given this contradiction, a seeming contradiction, they chose largely to ignore and minimize the passages in the Old Testament that spoke of Messiah as priest, while at the same time choosing to emphasize the fact that Messiah would be a king born of the tribe of Judah. And so for 1,000 years, this prophecy of David concerning the Messiah as priest gathered dust in the corner of the prophetic library, until one day the writer of the book of Hebrews walks over to the corner, he blows off the dust, and he brings this prophecy regarding the Messiah back into play. And he reminds the world that Messiah will not be a priest after the order of Aaron or after the tribe of Levi, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And just as Melchizedek had the double role of priest and king at Jerusalem in Genesis chapter 14, a priest and a king at just one time in history, just one blink in human history, one place in human history, as a picture, as a type of the priest and the king that would follow, so too the offices of king and priest would be united forever and over all of humanity in Messiah, in Jesus. And this was no secret. It had been revealed through the prophet Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 13. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, Messiah. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne, and so he shall be a priest on his throne, a priest and a king united in the Messiah, and the council of peace shall be between them both. He alone, when Messiah comes, will be able to unite the two great offices. And through David, God had declared to the entire world 1,000 years before Jesus that he was going to establish another priesthood for the Messiah without the limitations of the Aaronic priesthood. It would be a priesthood that would forever and ever only have a membership of one. And on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, when he was being examined before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest Caiaphas is frustrated at Jesus and his answers, he tears his robe. He's led before this council, and again, as Jesus is silent before the foolish things that are being brought before him, and then as he is silent before these unworthy accusations, again the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to them, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Psalm 110. And then what did the high priest do? Caiaphas tore his clothes and he declared, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." And as he tears his robe, the symbolism of it, the significance of it, is completely lost to him, but not to Jesus, and not to heaven, not to the two Lords, Yahweh and Adonai, of verse 1 in Psalm 110. And he doesn't realize that on this day, more than his robe is going to be torn, that later on this day, the Levitical priesthood would be torn in half to make way for a new priesthood. That in just a few hours, when Jesus would give up his spirit upon that cross, that the Father himself, the Lord of Psalm 110, verse 1, the one who swore and will not relent 1,000 years earlier that he would make Messiah both king and priest, faithful to his word, reached right down into the Holy of Holies of that temple, and he tore that veil from top to bottom. And he introduced an access to mankind that was more intimate than man had ever known in his history, or that the Aaronic priesthood could ever provide for mankind. And in that moment, Judaism, as it had been known, ceased to be. And the Levitical priesthood had served its purpose, and it was over. And now from that moment on, God was demonstrating there is one priest, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it is just as the Father desires it to be. It is as he said it would be 1,000 years before it happened. This wasn't the Messiah's doing. This wasn't some fabrication of New Testament zealots. Look at it in verse 4. The Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not relent. Messiah is secondary in this. It's not something that he ascribes to himself independent of the Father, or that he forces upon himself. It is the Father who rises up and says, I'm going to bring another priesthood into this world. And it's going to be a priesthood made up of one high priest who will never be replaced because he will never die. It is not a New Testament invention. God has declared that this would happen. On the day that Jesus was crucified, he made it so. And one of the fascinating things about verse 4 is that there is no way for it to be understood apart from its messianic fulfillment in the New Testament. You cannot understand verse 4. Of Psalm 110, apart from the Lord Jesus. Because it spoke of one person and one person only in human history. In all of human history, this passage points to only one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And if you reject him as Messiah for his rightful claims that he is divine, that he is a king, that he is a priest, then Psalm 110 will scorn you with a sanctified scorn and never be silenced for rejecting him in the face of God's word. And then finally, David declares in verses 5 through 7 that Messiah, when he comes, will be a judge. He will judge the wicked, verses 5 and 6. He will judge the wicked, be they great or be they small. His righteous judgment, when it comes upon the earth, will be irresistible. No king will escape it. No kings will escape it. The most powerful people in the world will not escape it. If the nations unite together against it, they will not escape it. It's the future portion of the wicked one day in the world is the judgment that God is going to pour out on wickedness. But God doesn't want to judge the wicked. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so if we sit here today and we're wicked, if we sit here today as unforgiven sinners, we have never trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. God does not want to judge you. God does not want to judge you. He will do it if he's forced to. What he wants you to do is to trust in the Savior that he has sent for the forgiveness of your sins, so that the judgment that is due your sin will pass from you and pass on to him. But to refuse him as Savior will be to face him as judge. The Bible teaches that every single person in this world and in this room will one day stand before Jesus and look straight into his eyes. That is an appointment for every single human being in human history. And every single person is not only going to look him in the eye, but every single person is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the ramifications of when I do that is so great. If I declare him to be my Lord to the glory of God the Father now, before I die, then I will look into Jesus' eyes as my Savior. I will profess him as Lord unto my salvation. If I wait until the day that I die and now I'm in eternity, and then I am forced to declare him as the Lord that he is, then I will make that profession and that confession, but it will be a confession of damnation. But I will do it. I will do it. Everyone will do that. Every single human being is one day going to face him as one of two things, either as Savior or as judge. There's nothing in between. Each chooses for themselves. And there's no need for anyone to face him as judge because of what Jesus has done for us. People don't like to talk about judgment today. I don't particularly care to, but it's serious business, and it's true. But one day God is going to overthrow man's rebellion against him in this world. And you know what? He should. And he is not righteous if he does not one day end the rebellion against him in this world. This world belongs to God. It is not man's. It is man's blind pride that makes him think this is his. Man can't speak anything into existence. He can't produce life in and of himself. And yet he's going to claim the whole earth as his own and take it away from the creator of the heavens and of the earth. No, this world still belongs to God. We're just renting. When God gave man dominion over the earth, that wasn't permission to use it to rebel against him. It's his. We're renters here. Imagine owning a home and renting it to a tenant. And the tenant then proceeds to destroy the home, to make that home the center of all manner of evil in the city. The tenant ceases to honor you and acknowledge you as the owner of the home, and then proceeds to do what they like with your property and to treat it however they want, to use it however they want. What will you do as a landlord? You will evict them. That's what you'll do. You'd be outraged. Who do they think they are to do that? And you'll evict them. That's what the ungodly have done to God in this world of his. Imagine you have a gang of criminals terrorizing a city. And when that happens, what do we expect? We expect law enforcement to rise up and to put an end to their crime and their rebellion against law and order. In fact, if they did not put an end to it, we would be outraged over their lack of action. God will do the same one day. He's going to bring an end to all rebellion against His law and order on planet Earth, and He will be perfectly righteous when He does. In fact, He would be unrighteous if He didn't. God wins. God wins in the end in all of this. And I need to make sure that I'm on the winning side when all of that happens. And the way that I find myself on the winning side of all of this is to unite myself with God and with His Savior and put my faith and my trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, so that I will never face the judgment that my sin righteously deserves, but God's justice will have been satisfied. If we will let the Messiah be our King and be our priest, then He will never have to be what He does not want to be in our lives, and that is to be our judge. David rejoiced in the Messiah as divine, as King, as priest, and as judge. But he did not consider himself to be a part of the ones who would be judged because of his faith in the coming Messiah. And so it is true of us. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, thank you this morning for the King and the priest that you have provided for us in your Son. Thank you, Lord, for the divine King and the divine priest that he is to us. Thank you for all of the blessings that unfold one after the other, after the other, after the other in this life, to say nothing of the life to come, because He is our King and He is our priest. And thank you, Father, that you have made a way in Him to separate us from the judgment that our sins so richly deserved. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have provided for us in your Son Jesus. We pray, Lord, for each one that stands before you now that has not yet acknowledged him as Lord and as Savior. And we pray that this morning you would touch their hearts and bring them to the end of their rebellion against you, and to bring them home into a relationship with you today. You're the one that does it. It's all volunteers, Lord. Draw them, Lord, this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.